I'll read the text for the sermon this morning. It's very short, so bear with me. Acts 5, 17 through 42. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We have found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from those men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You may be seated.
Thank you for reading the text, Trevor. It is a rather lengthy one. I am thankful that there weren't any snickers when I said that. The intention is to cover these verses and cover them as a package. There's much in this that I think is helpful, beneficial, and I pray that God will guide us through it in ways that honor the name of Jesus and our roles as his people on his earth, accomplishing his gospel ministry and the mission that we have associated with that. As we think about this text, we want to see the sovereign authority of Jesus over his church. And the sovereign authority of Jesus over his church does not mean that we don't have afflictions, we don't have difficulties, and we don't have hardships. The sovereign authority of Jesus over the church means he's going to guide us through everything that's happening, everything that's taking place, and that his purpose will be realized. And that may entail imprisonment, all manner of opposition, affliction, and difficulty. For these, it included being scourged, whipped, beaten. For many in our glorious past, it has cost them their lives. And Jesus is sovereign over everything that's happening, everything that is taking place. He is with his people every step of the way. When these disciples, these followers of Jesus, are making known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to these people gathered in Jerusalem, they're making these inroads. They go to the temple. They're proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. He was crucified. He was put to death. And the people of this city are fully aware of that fact. It was a very prominent undertaking. It was displayed openly on the hill of Golgotha. But the crucifixion is not the end of the story. It doesn't just end in death. This is a story of triumph. It's a story of victory. It's a story of Jesus Christ and his resurrection power and all of his glory and all of his might. He is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He came back to life. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he rules and reigns. We are his subjects. We are his people. We are commissioned by his word, his truth, to give us our responsibility, our marching orders to go out and take this message of salvation. You see, excuse me, as the redeemed of the Lord, those that he has purchased and paid for by his death, those whom he has empowered by his life, the victory of Christ is our victory too. We stand in him victorious. We are not subject to defeat, discouragement, depression, all these things. No, we have victory in Christ. And it should thrill our hearts to rest in that reality. The victory is ours because of Christ Jesus. And the glory belongs to Christ Jesus. As we do a little reflection back on chapter 5 before we pick up at verse 17, we saw in verses 1 through 11 how the Lord purified his church. There were self-promoting deceivers, Ananias and Sapphira, selling property, making everyone think they gave the entire sum of that sale to the apostles to distribute to the needs of the people in the church, and they wanted to take credit for the whole amount. But they wanted to keep back part for themselves. They lied. And their deception was judged by God. And he purified his church in that way, in a powerful and amazing way. We see that that doesn't keep the church from moving forward, because the apostles lead the church into meeting the needs of the people in the temple. They gather around them. They're praying for them. They're seeing them healed. They're seeing them affirm and take note of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And multitudes upon multitudes of people are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result of their ministry. Would you say that they're creating a stir in Jerusalem? Would you think things are kind of getting a little bit like exciting? I mean, it's every time you go to the temple, something amazing has happened. Something powerful is on display. And it's not just the church that's associated with that. It's not just the people of the city. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, are taking note of this as well. Gospel influence produces opposition from the governing authorities in verses 17 through 18. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So it's not just the people that are taking note of what's happening in the city of Jerusalem by the influence of the gospel and the power of God's grace. The high priest in Israel, Annas, who is part of the majority of the Sadducee wing of the Sanhedrin, he is determined now to squash the Jesus-honoring uprising that is flourishing. So in the Sanhedrin, you have two basic groups that compose that. The majority party is the Sanhedrin. The minority party is the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin are not, or excuse me, the Sadducees are those that are more theologically liberal. They are wealthier, and they're actually more influential with the Romans. The Pharisees were a little more conservative. They believed in the authority of God's word and its truth and the law. They believed in supernatural power. They believed in spiritual things. The Sadducees did not. They didn't believe in angels or spirits in the present or in eternity. So you have these parties in the Sanhedrin, Sadducees, Pharisees, they two different groups. But the ruling authority is Annas. He's the high priest, and he is a Sadducee. The Sadducees are jealous because of the popularity of the gospel and the church are growing in Jerusalem. So what they decide to do is, well, we're going to have these leaders of this, the apostles, we're going to have them arrested. When you think about that, and you think about how people become jealous, these leaders, Jewish leaders, becoming jealous over what's happening, because the Jerusalem is a very religious city. Jerusalem is a Jewish city. And because it has this Jewish place of prominence, when you have this uprising that's taking place because of this man from Nazareth who came and stirs up everything and claims to be the Christ, and they have him put to death, and yet he claims now to have, that all his followers claim that he's resurrected. He's ascended on high, and now they're out there communicating him as the Messiah, the ruling, reigning Lord of glory. They're irritated. And they're frustrated, and they're jealous over what's happening in their city as they see it. Jealousy is a greater motivator than truth for these Jewish leaders. Unfortunately, that's true of many politicians, isn't it? Jealousy is a far greater motivator than truth. Flexing their power muscles by arresting and putting people in prison is an effective way for corrupt people to take control and instill fear. Tactics of the enemy never change. Never change. It's still happening even today. This is the way these things take place. In verses 19 and through 21, we see supernatural power provides for faithful followers of Jesus. It says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So the Lord puts his power on display by springing his people from prison with angelic power. I think it's kind of an ironic thing. The majority party of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, don't believe in spiritual powers. They don't believe in angels. So what does God do? He sets his people free by the ministry of an angel. By the command of the Lord, gospel ministry on the temple grounds is to continue. And It says, but during the night, the angel of the Lord appeared, opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. This life. Life in and through the gospel of Jesus is to be the focus of their communication. Lift up the life of Jesus Christ. He's not dead. He wasn't defeated. He's victorious. He's ruling. He's reigning. He is the source of our strength. He's the source of our power. He is the source of life and light. In John's gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says this of Jesus, in him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has been made manifest to us. He's saying, the angel says, go out and proclaim the life of Christ. Talk to people about the life. Life is available in Christ. He's the one who has victory. He is the one we're to lift up. Nothing has changed. This is still our commission. This is still our responsibility to make known the life, talking much about Jesus, talking about who he is, what he's like, what he does, what he has accomplished, because Jesus is the center focus of our message and our hope, and we are to lift up Jesus Christ consistently. And the apostles, they don't hesitate. They don't waver. They make their way to the temple. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is their passion. We come to verses 20, the last part of verse 21 and through 25. The authorities prepare a display of power that the Lord undercuts. You've got to remember at this point in time, Sadducees have no idea that the disciples have been released. It says, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Praise be to God for his power. Praise God for what he is able to do in spite of the opposition of men. If God is in control and God has power, he's going to accomplish his purpose in his way, and we can trust him. We can see that realized. So we see the high priest coming with all of his council and the senate and the people, bringing them all together. So poised to display their power through pomp and circumstance, the Sanhedrin assembles their court and sends their officers of the court to the prison for the apostles. So here they are all in their garb, and they're all, you know, brought together. You know, it's amazing how people come together in these kinds of ways, and they look so exalted in their realms of authority on earth. The high priest is like, yeah, we're going to stifle this problem that we've got right now. We're going to deal with this. And we're going to bring these people in front of us. They're going to see who the real authority is. Now it's time for us to put forward our power. People of God, we must always remember who rules and reigns over all this earth. He is the one to whom all must give an account. We represent him, the Lord of glory. He is our champion. He is our ruler. He is our king. The officers return reporting that the prison was locked. The guards were in place, but the apostles were gone. The control the authorities desire slips right through their crooked little fingers. They're wanting to make this manifest, but it's not there. Wouldn't you love to have been there just to see the looks on their faces? I mean, it talks about them being perplexed. I would just, yeah. What are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? The apostles lead the church right back to the temple to meet the needs and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, they're not released and now they're on the lamb. They're actually released and they go to the temple to proclaim the lamb. They're going to lift up Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The one who died so that people could truly be made right with God. All of these sacrifices, all these things that are going on in the temple of Jerusalem is all fulfilled through the work of Jesus Christ, and that is what they proclaim wholeheartedly, unreservedly. They lift up the life of Christ. Now, as we go through the rest of the study of Acts, we're going to see that release from prison is not always the plan of God. There are times when his people suffer, and they're not released from prison. There are times when his people are actually put to death for their witness. But there are times when God does do amazing things and releases his people. And when he does release them, even the storylines, I think, can be very entertaining. And I think we as God's people ought to at least smile at some of the irony of all of this that's going on. That God manifests his power. People think they're so strong, so competent, so capable. They get so full of themselves. God knows that. God knows how to humble the most arrogant of people on this earth. And we need to abide in him. We need to rest in him. We need to trust him and his purposes. He has still given us a commission. We're still to go. We're to go in his authority and proclaim his truth. So, verses 26 and through 28, the apostles are carefully rounded up and interrogated. The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Man, knowing the growing popularity of the apostles in the church, the Jewish authorities don't want to become victims of reprisal. They're concerned. When you have people who are authoritarian in this kind of way and they wield their power to protect their own self-interests, they have an incredible fear of others who do the same. But God is in control of all of this. And God's the ultimate authority. We see these people, and boy, they are very skilled at protecting their positions of power. And they know how to finesse situations. They're going to go in, we're going to get these guys, we're going to bring them back, and we're going to interrogate. We're not going to take them by force because we don't want to get all the people in Jerusalem that are hearing them upset with us because they might get mad and they might stone us. So they know how to finesse this situation. They know how to work it. Man, self-preservation is a dominant passion for self-serving authorities. It's interesting to me, too, that there's no discussion from this about how they got out of prison. How did you guys get out? What happened? There's none of that. They don't want to talk about that. But on their turf, with their court convened, they now assume positions of power and the authority that they intend to reestablish. They say, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." So Annas reminds them of their prior command issued by that court not to teach in the name of Jesus. They had been brought before the council before. They had told them after the healing of the crippled man, don't teach in his name. Don't teach in the name of Jesus. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. I find that to be interesting as well. They don't even use the name Jesus. We told you not to teach in this name. They don't even want to bring the name of Jesus onto their lips. So following their previous arrest, after healing the crippled man and sharing the gospel in the temple courts, the Sanhedrin commanded them to cease and desist this message. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And since that time, the apostles and the church continued to speak the word of the Lord with boldness. And it's so much so that they make the statement to them, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. The idea of filling Jerusalem with a teaching is this idea that you've poured this teaching of Jesus into here and it's just overflowing. It's brimming out. It's pouring over the sides. You've filled Jerusalem with this teaching. The gospel of Jesus Christ is overflowing in the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that an amazing picture? This isn't the statements of the apostles or the people of the church. These are the opponents of this, making this comment. You have filled Jerusalem. It's just, all this teaching is just overflowing here. Man, I tell you, I read something like this, and I'm so saddened by my own lack of faith. And I say, God, forgive me, but may you fill Colorado Springs and the county of El Paso with the teaching of Jesus Christ from your people. May the mouths of us as the people of God be proclaiming the reality of the teaching of Jesus Christ without fear, without favor. May we make much of the life that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. This should be our passion. This should be our prayer. This should be our desire. Let the knowledge of Christ overflow in our place. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Funny how hatred and jealousy blind people to reality and honesty. They falsely accused and condemned Jesus, didn't they? Wasn't it this very court, this very group of people? It absolutely was. Now they want to distance themselves from the responsibility. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We go back to Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and 25, and it says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Did they not welcome it? Did they not acknowledge that they were responsible? And now, at this moment, oh, well, why do you want to make us guilty of that? Well, because you are guilty of that. That's exactly what happened. They desired to be rid of Jesus. But little did they know, this was the divine plan from before time. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The authorities want all teaching in the name of Jesus stopped, and they're willing to command it so. They're willing to say, we don't want this happening. This needs to stop. This needs to cease and desist. And who's ultimately standing behind all of this? The works of darkness. Try to stifle this. They have great power. They have great authority. They have influence. Incredible influence. whose influence is greater? Almighty God. Almighty God and the power of his name. God's authority supersedes and rebukes governing authority. Verses 29 through 32. It says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But I hope that you can catch how powerful these words are. That these disciples, these apostles are speaking to the authorities at this point in time. They are emboldened in incredible ways to communicate this truth. We commanded you to stop talking about Jesus. And what have you done? You've gone out and filled the entire city with this teaching. And you intend to make us guilty. You're trying to put his blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. You guys need to quit talking about this. You need to stop. Oh, wouldn't it? Probably would have been reasonable to say, well, let's back off. Let's move away from here. Let's go isolate ourselves. And we'll do our own work in a private way. But no, that wasn't what they were commissioned to do. That's what wasn't what the Lord of glory told them to go and do. They don't stop. They say, we must obey God rather than men. You are in the positions of earthly authority, but God has commanded us to do this, and we will continue. They're not backing away from it one bit. I think Peter and the with the support of the apostles, make it clear who they will obey. What the Jewish authorities require is neither good nor godly. They're not trying to uphold righteousness. They're not trying to reward good and punish evil. They're standing in direct opposition to God in truth and righteousness. They're standing in direct opposition to what is ultimately good, Jesus Christ. When any time those in authority stand against what is good and right, we as those who uphold good and right must stand up to that and be the people who will champion the cause of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on his earth, under his authority. We represent the King of glory. We're not going to bow to these things. The disciples didn't, nor should we. They're commanding them not to share these teachings, these commands, and these gospel truths. We must obey God rather than men. We're commanded to go and share, and we can do nothing else. Notice the pointedness of verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. The God of our fathers. What's the reference to? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, how did Jesus die? The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Folks, don't miss the significance of this. These are just fishermen that have walked with Jesus. And they're standing in the presence of this incredible pomp and circumstance of the authority of the court in Jerusalem, the high priest. And they've been rebuked by him. We told you to shut up and not do this anymore. And what are you doing? You're filling this whole town with this stuff. We're telling you, stop it. Try it. Quit trying to make us guilty. Peter, no. See, they are guilty. Whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. The apostles refused to allow the Jewish authorities any distance from responsibility for their evil. Evil is evil. And they call it out. Truth is truth, and his blood, the blood of Jesus, is on their hands. Going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter on that day of Pentecost said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then Acts 4 and verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man, this crippled man, is standing well before you." They don't back down. They don't have any problem laying the responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ where it belonged, right at their feet. And they go on and say, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Any other Jewish person in that city, who are they going to say is leader? Who would they say is the leader? They would have said the high priest. They would have said the high priest. God exalted him as leader and savior. The apostles do not hesitate to proclaim and submit to Jesus as their divine authority. The word leader, archegos, could be translated ruler or prince, as it is in some translations. God exalted him at his right hand as ruler, as prince, as the one of authority. The idea is there. He is the one who is in authority. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, again, Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the ruler. Savior. As Savior. They're not looking to themselves and their performance, but solely to the provision of Jesus. You see, it's not about whether you can do well in a legalistic system. It's not about getting your act cleaned up and doing the right things. It's not, I can make myself appealing and pleasing to God by trying to do the best things. No, it has nothing to do with that. It's the realization we have no credibility before God. We must trust Christ alone because he alone is our Savior. He is the one who pays the price for our sin. He alone delivers us from the just condemnation of our sinfulness before a righteous and holy God. That's what Jesus did dying on the cross. He became our Savior. He is our ruler, our leader, and he is our Savior. To give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. The mercy of God grants repentance and forgiveness as gifts of gospel grace to those convicted of sin and driven to Jesus alone as Savior. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Peter says, through Christ, through this glorious ruling Lord of glory, God has put him forward as the Savior. And as the Savior, it is by God's mercy and grace that he grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The mercy of God grants repentance and forgiveness of gifts of gospel grace to all those convicted of sin and driven to Jesus alone as their Savior. You see, turning away from sin is not something we do to earn it. Turning away from sin is not something we show we're serious by. It's a gift from God To have the ability to see the evilness of your ways, the sinfulness of your life, and say, God, be merciful to me. I don't want that anymore. I turn away from that, and I come to you. That's a gift. That is a gift from God. And Peter is saying to these religious leaders, God is granting you repentance. This is what God will do. This is what is mandated. If you're going to be right with him, he must give you repentance. He must give you forgiveness. As the apostles trust the Holy Spirit to work, to bring life and light, because who else is going to drive that home? Who else is going to make the people of Israel know that their only hope is that they are receiving a gift of grace that gives them the ability to turn away from sin and walk into the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ? It's the Spirit of God. It is only the Spirit of God who opens the hearts of people so that this can be realized, that I have received this gift of repentance and turning away from this and walking into this grace and realizing I need the forgiveness of God for my sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Only the Holy Spirit inspires and empowers such obedience. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. It's not that you obey and then you're rewarded with the Spirit. It's that you're given the Spirit and therefore you obey. That is the way this works. God gives us the grace we need. And it's the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that shows us that we're walking in obedience. It's a powerful message. He's being pretty strong and pretty direct. Would you not agree? So now we would expect all of these people to fall on their faces and cry out for repentance and forgiveness, right? Well, let's look and see what happens. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Well, that's amazing. This powerful message, and this is how they respond. Yeah, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care about what you're to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away a number of people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So in this section, we see murderous desires are assuaged with historic examples as well as physical punishment. Gamaliel steps forward to give this insight to them. So these self-righteous authorities don't take kindly to being called to repentance and to seek forgiveness in the work of a Savior outside of themselves. They're not responding well to the message. Not everyone does respond well to the gospel message, wouldn't you agree? As we proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to people in this world, not everyone is going to respond. Some people are going to get really upset. It happens. We can't think it's going to be any different. The hostility is so heated, many on the Sanhedrin, they just want to kill him. We'll just take him out. And they have the power to do that. The Holy Spirit's power to bring conviction from truth is powerful. Even when it doesn't lead to faith, it's amazing to see how the Holy Spirit can bring conviction to people's hearts and how antagonized they become. Why do people get so upset with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it is the truth. It is the truth. They have been pushing down the knowledge of the truth for most of their lives. You see, only life as a gift from God brings understanding, brings submission and surrender. So this respected member of the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel, a Pharisee, he requests a private meeting with the council. He encourages them to simmer down. Wouldn't you agree? Just calm. Calm yourselves, guys. Don't get all upset. He gives two historic examples of an uprising that came to nothing. Thutis, who led about 400 men in an uprising that he was eventually killed, probably by the Romans, and his group was dispersed. Judas the Galilean led a rebellion, ending in his death and also dissolving his group. We can go back and try to read historians like Josephus, and there was a Thutis that he refers to, but he was earlier than this, like 6 BC. So that's not the same person at this point. Thutis is a common name, so it wouldn't be uncommon that you got more than one uprising and more than one person who's done such a thing. When you see Judas the Galilean, there's really no indication of who that was in extra-biblical record, but Gamaliel references them as people that they knew that had been involved in something like this. And, and hey, these human people, if it's just a human thing, he says, it'll fall apart. It'll come to nothing. He also appeals to their desire for self-preservation. He says, and if this movement is of God, and you stand against it, you're going to be seen as opposing God, and that's not going to go well with you. So he plies into that as well. The men of the Sanhedrin calm down, they accept the advice of Gamaliel, and they order the apostles to be beaten. And they command them again not to speak about Jesus, and then they let them go. We see God cooling the jets of tyrants here. If God can do that then he can do that now. And when we stand and we proclaim much about Jesus, we can rest assured that our God is in control and his purpose will be realized, and we can trust him in what he does. We can trust him to take care of the situation. That doesn't mean it'll always end up well. I don't think beatings are pleasant. This is not something that is, oh, yeah, this was great. Lord, thanks. No, I mean, this was tough. But God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. So they beat them. These beatings were not just minor things. They were painful. They ripped your skin open. This was not just a slight thing. But notice what happens in verses 41 and following. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Their joyful obedience continues. The apostles knew that their treatment was a fulfillment of the teaching of Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus told his disciples, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We shouldn't be shocked if people oppose us. If we lift up Christ, we talk much about Jesus, people are going to be upset by that. That should not shock us. Jesus promised it would happen. They rejoice that they're being treated like Jesus was treated. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." With fresh welts on their backs, and I dare say blood as well, whose instructions do they obey? We're telling you, commanding you to stop speaking in this name. And they beat them. And with the fresh welts on their body, what do these apostles do? They go out and they obey Jesus. They obey the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Having the gospel of Jesus Christ impressed upon their lives, they're making known the gospel everywhere. They know what it is to be forgiven. They know what it is to have repentance from sin. And they point to Jesus Christ as the only hope, the life. All life is in him. They don't hesitate. They are joyfully proclaiming the victorious mission of redemption that it was accomplished by Jesus. He blesses them. It strengthens them. It gives them hope. Christ, the Lord of glory. And they will gladly represent him. And folks, I pray that in all that we encounter in life, that we'd be bold enough to do likewise. I pray that God will empower us to fill our city with the teaching of Jesus. Fill every place we go with the knowledge of Christ, without fear, without favor. You say, but that could be costly. This could rise up and this could really cause some problems. Pastor, do you realize you could probably be arrested at some point? I mean, it seems like things are heading in that direction. And if you keep talking like this, they're not just going to take you off of YouTube. Who knows what they might do? I don't know what they're going to do. Maybe one day they will come. Maybe in the weeks, months, years ahead, maybe they will come to our little church parking lot and haul Chris and I off to jail. Then what? By golly, you better keep going. You better pray and you better teach and you better continue proclaiming the cause of Christ, because we're here for the Lord of glory. That is why we're here. We should be making much of Jesus Christ. And it shouldn't just be here. Every place we live, every place we go, everything we do should be saturated with Christ, so that we fill our city, our county, with the testimony of Jesus. People need to know about Jesus. We need to make him known. Questions to consider. Why should we not be surprised when those in positions of governing authority oppose the church and gospel ministry? Why should we not be surprised? It was promised. This is what Jesus said would happen. The scriptures tell us this. It should not be shocking to us. If all you're in this for is self-preservation, then I question whether the reality of saving grace has really hit your heart. Because these things are something that God has blessed us with. And he's given us the power, and he's given us the light, and we need to make much of Jesus Christ. When opposition intensifies, why must we continue to be faithful? The enemy would like nothing more than say, stop, be quiet, go back to your home. Just do your own little thing together and stop making this known. No, we should be encouraged to continue and to press forward, because that's what God has called us to in faithfulness. How would you describe your confidence in God's ability to care for his faithful people? We have testimony after testimony in Scripture of God taking care of his people. You say, yeah, but there's testimonies where they get beaten. There's testimonies where they get put in jail. There are testimonies where they die. but our faith is not destroyed. Because we have a lasting inheritance in Christ Jesus. We have an eternity with God secured for us by Christ. We can trust him. Eternity is a lot longer than our 100 years of life. We're going to be okay. It's all going to be good. God is going to take care of us. When those in authority demand that we stop obeying the Lord's commands for life and ministry, what are we to do? Well, I think we should very carefully assess what they're saying and maybe try to figure out some way that we can, you know, finesse this and get out of trouble. Folks, when we're commanded by God to do the ministry of the gospel, we must continue doing the ministry of the gospel. We must be obedient to God's word. We should not let evil triumph. We must stand in the face of evil and proclaim the good of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to call. Why are we to call people to repentance and faith and forgiveness? Because there's no other way. There's no other way for hope in life. It's only in Christ, and it's through the gift of repentance and faith and forgiveness. And I ask, how is all this encouraging to you? I pray that it is. I pray that testimonies like this will be things that we go back and reflect on as times go on and as opposition increases and intensifies. It's testimonies like this that say, God, yes, you're faithful, and we're going to trust you. Thank you for the promises of your word that we can take to heart and reside in and abide in for your glory and your honor, God. Jesus is one. The battle has been won. We're victorious and triumphant in Christ. May he lead us in that triumphal procession. May we make known everywhere the glories of him who has saved us and called us. Oh, to some, we are the smell of death. But to the others, we are the fragrance of life. And it is the Spirit of God who makes us capable for this task. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to appreciate your grace as we see it beautifully recorded in the pages of your word. Thank you, God. We look at Peter and the apostles and the early church. God, we don't look at them and say, man, I'm so glad they're such people of conviction and stability. Lord, what we need to see is there are people who are devoted to you. You as their God. Your power, your grace, your ability. And Lord, may we, in likeness of that surrender and devotion, come before you and ask you, God, to equip us for the task at hand. Help us to be bearers of truth and light in this dark age. Empower us as your people. Equip us to do the things you would have us to do. May Jesus Christ be exalted in our hearts and in every place we go. Lord, help us, strengthen us to the glory of your name, we pray it in Jesus' name.